14 through 18. 1 Peter 3, 14 through 18. Oh, 2 Peter? Glad you did. Not on the bulletin. 2 Peter 3. Now, I've been corrected. 14 through 18. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blemish, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of their scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away from the error of the wicked, but glow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen.
Peter's desire was that they might be without spot and blameless in the sight of God. A part of that involved their spiritual growth and maturity. And as we see in the second epistle that Peter wrote, as we discussed this morning, there were certainly false teachers that would come among them. The effect of these false teachers would be dramatic upon them. And in order to arm themselves against this false teaching, it was necessary that they grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We want to grow. We want to be stronger. We don't want to become weak. I appreciate the song that Richard read just a few moments ago. I want to be a worker in the kingdom of God. We want to be strong, but yet at times we see that there are more things that we could possibly do. There's greater service that we could give, and we beat ourselves up sometime for not being what God wants us to be. Well, the solution to that is to grow and to mature in the things that wherein we find ourselves short. We looked at a number of passages in our study this morning and noted that the Apostle Peter desires that we grow and that we no longer remain babes, but we long for the sincere milk of God's Word. Paul suggested that they in Ephesus not be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. We examined the Hebrew letter in the 5th chapter, a familiar text to us, how that he's discussing the priesthood of Christ, how that it would be like that of the Old Testament character Melchizedek, and that it was difficult for those who heard to understand because of a dullness of hearing, a lack of spiritual growth. In our study tonight, we want to go just a little bit step further. In our study this morning, we talked about the necessity of faithfulness in study. Tonight, we want to talk about fervency in prayer. As you'll open your Bibles to the Psalms, Psalms chapter 55. Psalms chapter 55. Let's read together, beginning at verse 16. Psalms 55, verse 16. The psalmist writes, "As for me, I will call upon God, and Jehovah will save me. Evening and morning, at noontide, will I complain and moan, and he will hear my voice." The writer suggests evening, morning, and noontide, he would pray unto God. The writer indicates that he had set aside a certain amount of time throughout the day in which he would pray unto God with the assurance that God would hear him. In Daniel, the 6th chapter, we've been studying from the book of Daniel recently. In fact, several weeks we've been studying from Daniel, and I anticipate several more weeks. But in Daniel, the 6th chapter, we see that a decree had been signed by the king that anyone who made request of anyone other than the king, then, of course, he would be cast into the den of lions. Daniel, in verse 10 of the text, it says, "When Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house. Now his windows were open in his chamber toward Jerusalem. And he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime." It's noteworthy not only the frequency of Daniel's prayer, but he didn't change the regularity of his prayer because of the decree that the king had made. Neither did he close his windows or hide so no one would see him. He did just as he had done before time and prayed 3 times a day. In the book of Luke, in the 18th chapter, it would seem that some of the disciples were tempted to faint, that is, to back up on their conviction. And the writer says, as Jesus speaks to them, he spake a parable unto them to the end that they ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in the city a judge who feared not God and regarded not man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came off unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a little while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest she wear me out by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge saith. And shall not God avenge his elect that cry unto him day and night, and yet he is long-suffering over them? I say unto you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Jesus not only tells the disciples that they ought to pray and not faint, but he illustrates the point before them. How that this certain ruler, because of this certain judge, because of the continual coming of this woman, granted the request that she had asked. In the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, the writer says to pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus to you. Be thankful, but pray without ceasing. I've heard all kinds of explanations of this verse. Some say that we need to continue always in a state of prayer. Others think that our attitude needs to be such that it ought not ever at any time be improper for us to approach God in prayer. But the writer says simply to pray without ceasing. He's not saying that we ought always be mumbling a prayer under our breath. Neither is he saying that we ought to have a prayerful attitude, though a prayerful attitude is certainly desirable. But just as we want our children to continue talking with us, it's not our desire to have a 24/7 bleed of words coming out of our children, but it is our desire that they would continue to communicate with us. When God says to pray without ceasing, it's His desire that we would continue to communicate with Him, continue talking with Him, to communicate with Him. And that involves often setting aside a time to pray, to make and schedule time for prayer. In Mark the 1st chapter, we read the example of Jesus in Mark chapter 1, verse 35, how that He got up early to pray. Mark 1, verse 35. And in the morning, a great while before day, He rose up and went out and parted into a desert place, and there He prayed. Sometimes we need to find a time that is uninterrupted, a time when we are not rushed, a time to kneel before our Father and to pray. And this writer indicates that as he offers the example of what Jesus did. In Luke the 6th chapter, reading beginning at verse 12. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. And it came to pass in these days that he went out into the mountain to pray. And he continued all night in prayer unto God. And when it was day, he called his disciples, and he chose from the 12 whom also he named apostles. In this text, he went out and prayed all night. In the other, he got up early to pray, indicating that Jesus had set forth a time in which he would pray. He made time for prayer. What do we pray about? Well, we've been given tonight a list of those that are in need of our prayers. This morning we had what we might refer to as a laundry list of those that have requested or those who would like to be remembered in our prayers. Sometimes I hear this referred to as a prayer list. I don't have any opposition to someone who wants to pray for a number of people and wants to pray even in a public way and has something to remind them so they don't forget those who need to be included in prayer. The Apostle Paul, in writing to young Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 1. I exhort therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings and all that are in high place, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life with all godliness and gravity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. He talks about prayer in terms of four categories. Supplications. We certainly know that this is a request or an entreaty. Supplications unto God. And the word prayer is a rather general word to desire a request for some good. And then the expression intercession, defined by Thayer, it's a falling in with, that is, a prayer for someone else. And then, of course, the giving of thanks is self-explanatory. As we read many times in the New Testament, giving thanks unto God. Thanks for the many things that God has blessed us with, especially the spiritual blessings that are found in Christ. But the question has to be asked, and I've known some who ask it boldly, what good does prayer do? Does prayer really make any difference in our life or the lives of those that we pray for? Certainly it does. What good would it do to pray for those who were sick if God didn't provide any kind of answer to our prayers? In James, the 5th chapter, at verse 13 beginning, the writer says, "Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save him that is sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, it shall be forgiven him. Confess, therefore, your sins one to another, and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The supplication of a righteous man availeth much." Elijah was a man of like passions with us, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. In the Old Testament text where we read of this, we know that there was a cloud about the size of a man's hand that developed out over the sea, the direction from which the rains came. It was not miraculous that a cloud began to form, but a cloud began to form by natural law. But beloved, who was it that controlled natural law? Elijah prayed that it might not rain. Who was it that withheld the rains? Well, it was him who is in control of the natural forces of this earth. God withheld the rain. And when Elijah prayed, God allowed the natural resources of the world, of this earth, to produce rain as a cloud formed out over the sea. In 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 12, the writer says, "For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears unto their supplication. But the face of the Lord is upon them that do evil." Now you ask the question, in light of these passages, does God hear and have the ability to answer prayer? Why, certainly he does. As we notice in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we are to pray even for those who are in positions of power, that we might lead a quiet and a tranquil life. I hear a great many things said regarding the country in which we live, things that are negative in nature. One of the things that we can do, on a positive note, is to pray for those who are in positions of power, that decisions that might be made would be made in harmony with the things that God wills. Pray for those who are in position of power. Now, as we talk about prayer, just as we've talked about Bible study, these are not any things that are new, are they? They're not any things that may be quick to apply. They're not anything that is amazing or earth-shaking. These are very simple principles, but yet can be applied as a means of spiritual growth. Spiritual growth. What else can we do that will help us to grow spiritually? We can be focused in our worship. And of course, that takes worship. It takes work to worship properly. It's easy for us to allow our minds to wander. Sometimes when we're observing the Lord's Supper and maybe looking at the floor, our mind may wander to something that's on the floor. Or when we're singing a song, our mind may wander to something that's on the page or what we plan to do this evening. Concentration on worship takes effort. Our outward motions is not just the thing that matters. There are many things that call for our attention. There may be people sitting round about us. There may be little ones that are playing, or little ones that are talking, or little ones that have gotten into trouble, or doing cute things, and we think, well, that's important to us, and our attention is diverted to those things. Or it may be that those who are leading our assembly have become, in some respect, a distraction to the things that we're trying to do. There are some in speech classes that have what they call annoying mannerisms. For example, if all I did was to adjust my glasses, is that something that would bug you to notice that all during the time that I'm trying to speak? Or taking my glasses on and off and on and off and on and off. Or doing other things, perhaps, that would become annoying as far as trying to hear someone or to present a lesson that might be profitable to me. These kind of things may deflect my mind and call my attention from the things that are right. And, of course, traffic in and out of the auditorium. We've announced from time to time, take your children and get them a drink, take them to the bathroom before services start. Because in and out during the assembly constitutes a distraction. And that can distract us from the worship in which we are engaged. So worship takes work to focus our minds upon the things that need be. Worship is to be sincere. It is to be from the heart. In John chapter 4 and in verse 24, the writer says, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. To worship in spirit and in truth means, number one, that my mind is where it needs to be. And secondly, the things that we do must be in harmony with that which God's Word teaches. Either one of these omitted renders our worship in vain. Our worship must be in spirit and in truth. So we need to focus on the things that we're doing. We pick up a songbook and we're led in the singing. The director who is leading our minds in song has taken special effort to select certain songs that will help to focus our attention on spiritual matters. As Richard did this evening and as this morning, songs were led that are appropriate to prepare our minds for the study, to focus our attention on the things that we're going to be talking about. And we need to reflect seriously upon the words of the song, not only to see to it that they teach the truth, but that they frame our minds for other acts of worship. And what is being said when someone stands before us and leads our minds in prayer. Don't allow our minds to wander to other things, but focus upon what's being said. It's difficult to say amen or so be it at the end of the prayer when our minds have not been engaged in the things that are being discussed in the prayer. And the sermon. I wish it were possible for everyone in the audience to see what preachers see. I wrote an article some time ago, Chris, maybe we need to rerun the article, What Preachers See. You would be surprised the things that preachers see standing up before an audience of people that would indicate that this one or that one is simply not paying attention. Derailed in other things. But to focus in our worship, to focus on the lesson, means that when someone calls a passage, we are either familiar with the passage or we turn in our Bibles to see if indeed that's what it says. Or perhaps we're taking notes or perhaps following along on the outlines. And of course, we're focused upon the one that we've come to gather to honor. As we worship God, all of the acts of worship, to be in spirit and in truth, are to focus upon the one that we worship. And when we gather around the Lord's table to observe the Lord's Supper, every time, to my knowledge, that someone speaks at the Lord's table in the serving of the Lord's Supper, it is noted, read from 1 Corinthians the 11th chapter, verse 23, or other such passages that help to focus our attention on what we're doing, not only as a lesson to those who may be visitors among us, but also to help us to focus upon the things that we're trying to proclaim as we proclaim the Lord's death until His coming. Now, is that anything new? Is it anything that someone has just come up with that is out of the blue? Is there any earth-shaking information in that we've just discussed? No, there's not anything earth-shaking. There's not anything amazing, and there's certainly not anything new. But as we focus our attention upon the things that we do, it helps us to grow spiritually. Well, as we reflect upon one other thought that I want to call our attention to this evening, and that is, in order to grow spiritually, we must be fruitful. Fruitful in what way? And fruitful in love, first of all. Jesus said, when he was asked the question, what is the first and the greatest commandment? Jesus said, the first and the greatest commandment is this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. He said, this is the first and the greatest commandment. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He said, on these two hang on these two commandments, the whole law hangeth, and the prophets. That helps us, I think, to emphasize the object of our love, to be fruitful in love toward God. And that's, of course, more than just acknowledging the existence of God. In John, the 14th chapter, and in verse 15, Jesus said, if ye love me, ye will keep my commandments. A number of years ago, there was a young man who was in an audience where a preacher was asking a lot of questions and demanding a response from the audience. This particular denominational preacher asked the question, everyone that loves the Lord, then would you just stand up? Well, denominational preachers sometimes do that. But everybody stood up but this one young man. The preacher walked back to the young man and asked him, surely you love the Lord, why won't you stand up? He said, I don't love the Lord. The preacher, in shock and amazement, said, why, everybody loves the Lord, surely you love the Lord. The young man asked the preacher, he said, isn't there some passage in the book of God that says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments? He said, I'm not keeping his commandments. And as I understand that then, that means that I do not love the Lord. Now that young man had that figured out just right. He was bold in his proclamation, but he was certainly accurate in what he had to say. He did not love the Lord because he was not doing the things that God commanded him to do. In 1 John chapter 2, open your Bibles please to 1 John chapter 2 and begin reading at verse 2. The text says, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And hereby we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. You remember the statement where Paul said, I know him whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Paul said, I know him. Paul didn't say, I know some things about him. He said, I know him whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him. Paul had a close, intimate relationship with Jesus. I know him, he said. This text says, and hereby we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily hath the love of God been perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. You claim you know the Lord? What does it mean to know the Lord? It means to do what he says. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 continues, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. You love the Lord, you do what he says. Furthermore, you practice what you know. Now that sounds simple, doesn't it? You practice what you know. In Luke the 17th chapter, beginning at verse 16. Luke chapter 17, beginning at verse 6 it is. It says, and the Lord said, if ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you would say to this sycamine tree, be thou rooted up, and be thou planted in the sea, and it would obey you. But who is there of you, having a servant, plowing or keeping sheep, that will say unto him, when he has come in from the field, come straightway and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Doth he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded? Even so ye also, when ye have done all the things that are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which it was our duty to do. Now friend, when you obey the Lord, you're not doing the Lord some favor. You're doing the very thing that he has commanded you to do that helps you to have the right kind of relationship with him. If you're to be fruitful in love, then love the Lord. That means simply doing what he says. James chapter 1 talks about a man who hears the word but doesn't do. James chapter 1, read beginning at verse 22. James 1, verse 22. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deluding your own selves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth away, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But he that looketh into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and so continueth, being not a hearer that forgetteth, but a doer that worketh, this man shall be blessed in his doing. What is he describing to us? A man who does what he knows. A man who not only professes to believe these things, but he implements them in what he does. And of course, the fruitfulness of love is seen in our relationship toward our brethren. Turn back, if you will, to 1 John. In 1 John chapter 4 this time, begin reading at verse 21. Let's back up to verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, cannot love God, whom he hath not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Now that's powerful. How can a man say he loves God and he hates his brother? John didn't mince words. He said the man that says that is a liar. Now what does that mean? Well, it certainly means that we have a responsibility, and that's manifested in a number of ways. In the Roman letter, in the 13th chapter, reading beginning at verse 8, the writer says, owe no man anything, save to love one another. For he that loveth his neighbor hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is summed up in this word, namely, love, or thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Now, we've read that somewhere else, haven't we? As Jesus talked about the first and the second greatest commandments. What does that mean in our relationship to each other? To love our neighbor as ourselves. Back up a page or two to Romans, the 12th chapter, and read with me, beginning at verse 15. He says, rejoice with them that rejoice. Weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind, one toward another. Set not your mind on high things, but condescend to things that are lowly. Be not wise in your own conceits. Render to no man evil for evil. Take thought for things honorable in the sight of all men. There are numerous applications. If we love one another, we weep with those that weep. We rejoice with those that rejoice. But moreover, what about those who are overcome in sin? In the Galatian letter, in the 5th chapter, we've gone over this before, but we're going to do it again. In the 5th chapter, beginning at verse 16, the writer begins this portion of study by indicating the kind of walk that they must maintain. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary the one to the other, that ye may not do the things that you would. There is a war that goes on within each of us. To know and to do the things that are right, or to know and to do the things that are wrong. And the decision must be made. These two cannot coexist. But if ye are led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, wraths, factions, divisions, parties, envyings, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of which I forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things cannot inherit, or shall not inherit, the kingdom of God. That's sobering, beloved. The list is not intended to be an exhaustive list. But those who practice these things, Paul said, cannot go to heaven. That's plain English, isn't it? Now the fruits of the Spirit in verse 22, he said, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And they that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the passions and the lusts thereof. If we live by the Spirit let us also walk. Let us not become vainglorious, provoking one another, envying one another. Now you'll see that Paul in this context is contrasting walking by the Spirit versus walking according to the lust of the flesh. But does that mean that everyone who is a Christian is going to always walk according to the Spirit? Well, the answer is obviously no. Because in chapter 6, verse 1, he continues, "Brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Those who are spiritual, well, who is that? In the context, is it just simply anyone who's a Christian, who's identified as spiritual? Well, shake your head like this. No, the spiritual man is not identified as equivalent with the man who is a Christian. These Galatians profess to be Christians. The letter is written to the churches of Galatia. But not everyone in these churches was walking according to the Spirit. Some were walking according to the lust of the flesh. Those who were spiritual, now in the context, who are those? These are those who possess the attributes of the Spirit discussed beginning at verse 22. Well, do they have a responsibility toward those who are overcome by the flesh? Indeed they do. To restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. In verse 9 he says, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." What is it that we need not be weary doing if it is not restoring our brethren who have been overcome by the flesh? Don't get tired of doing that. Don't become weary of doing that. We have a responsibility one toward another. In the Hebrew letter, in the 10th chapter, in verse 24, the Hebrew writer says, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works." Again, a responsibility to one another. Fruit produced in love toward God and toward our brethren. Is there anything new about that? Anything amazing about that? Anything that makes you jump off the wall about that? Well, no, not anything. These are not new tactics. They're not new thoughts. They're not anything that's amazing. But all of these indicate a simple means of growing spiritually. Now, in our studies this morning, we've talked about faithfulness in study. Tonight we've talked about being fervent in prayer, focusing our attention upon worship, being fruitful in love. I want to add one to that, time permitting, and that is to get our priorities in order. Priorities are important. Priorities are the things that you seek first. Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things," speaking of the temporal necessities of life, "shall be added unto you." In 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 15, the writer says, "But sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord." Now we quote this passage and sometimes we fail to emphasize the thing that needs to be emphasized. Sanctify Christ as Lord. Now granted, the passage is indicating the need to study, to be ready to give an answer to any man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear. But you're not ready to do that unless you make Christ Lord. That is, He's the one that rules in all things instead of you. Now sometimes we get in the way of our service unto the Lord. In Matthew the 16th chapter and in verse 24, Jesus said, Matthew 16:24, "If a man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Self gets in the way. Sometimes pleasures get in the way. Family gets in the way. Job gets in the way. I can't serve the Lord, you see, because of my education. Bottom line, self gets in the way. But Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." Is anything new about that? Any earth-shaking news about that? There's nothing new about that. We've heard lessons on priorities. I've preached, I almost said a jillion of them, but I've preached lessons on priorities, and we understand the focus of those things. These are simple means to spiritual growth. Faithful study, to pray, to focus on the things that we do in worship to God. Be fruitful in our love toward God and toward our brethren, and put first things first. If we'll do that, that'll help us to grow and mature in Christ. Now maybe I'm talking to someone who's not a Christian. It would be your desire tonight to obey the gospel. Believing that Jesus is the Christ, would you turn from your sin? Would you confess your faith and humbly be baptized into Christ tonight? Everything is ready. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not faithful. Why would you delay even another opportunity such as the one that you have tonight? To repent of the things that are wrong, to confess them before God, and to ask His forgiveness. We want to help you. We want to go to heaven, and we want you to go to heaven too. If we can assist you in your obedience, make it known tonight while we stand and sing this song.
And thy affections bend down to thy cross, is thy heart right with God.
Dost thou count all things for Jesus but loss, is thy heart right with God.
Is thy heart right with God. What's in the crimson blood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight.
Yeah.